Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, The Existence of God, Part 22. For more information or resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been talking about the moral argument for God's existence, and today we want to finally draw this discussion to a close by looking at the second premise of that argument, which is that objective moral values and duties do exist. Now, I initially thought that this was going to be the really controversial premise in the argument, that it would be almost impossible to convince people that objective moral values and duties really do exist. But I must say that in my my debates with atheist philosophers, what I found is that almost nobody denies this premise. Virtually everyone, if you push them far enough, will affirm the existence of some objective moral values and duties. You see, philosophers who reflect upon our moral experience find no more reason to deny that experience than our experience of the physical world. We trust our physical senses to tell us that there is a world of physical objects out there, unless we have some good reason to think that our senses are misfiring. There are such things as mirages. The stick placed in the jar of water looks bent, but we know that it's not. So sometimes our physical perceptions are mistaken. But nobody thinks that that would justify a sort of overwhelming skepticism that says there is no physical world out there. You're just a body lying in the matrix experiencing a sort of virtual reality. In the absence of some overwhelming defeater, we're perfectly rational to trust our sensory experience that there is a world of physical objects around us. Now, similarly, in exactly the same way, in the absence of some sort of a reason to distrust my moral experience, I'm rational to believe that there are objective moral values and duties, things that are objectively good and evil, or right and wrong. And I think that most all of us would agree that we do experience objective moral values and duties. They impose themselves upon us. I remember I was speaking several years ago at a Canadian university, and as I walked through the hall, I saw a poster on the wall posted by the Sexual Assault and Information Center, and it read, "Sexual assault. No one has the right to abuse a child, a woman, or man." Now think about that. I think that most of us would recognize that that's true. But a naturalist, an atheist, can't make any sense out of a person's right not to be sexually abused. In nature, whatever is right. And yet most of us recognize the truth of that sign, that sexual abuse like rape, pedophilia, torture, incest, are really morally wrong. And by the same token, we recognize that things like love, self-sacrifice, generosity, are really good. And people who fail to see the difference between these are just like people who are blind. A physical blind person doesn't have an accurate perception of the world of physical objects around him. But that doesn't cause us to doubt our physical perceptions of reality. In the same way, the person who can't see the difference between nurturing and loving a child and torturing and abusing that child is just morally handicapped. He's morally blind, and there's no reason to let his moral inhibition cause us to doubt what we do clearly perceive. So any argument for moral skepticism would have to be based, I think, upon premises which are less obvious than premise two of the moral argument, that there are moral values and duties that are objective. Any argument for moral skepticism would be based on premises which are less obviously true than the moral values and duties that objectively exist. And I found, frankly, that when you talk with most people, although they may at first give a kind of lip service to relativism, very rapidly, 95% or more of people can be very quickly convinced that there are objective moral values and duties. Just give them a few illustrations to make the point. For example, ask what they think of the ancient Hindu practice called Sati, which was put to a halt by the British Raj when they colonized India. In Sati, they would take the widow of a man who had died and they would throw her alive onto his funeral pyre, and she would be burned alive along with her husband. Ask if they think that that is really a moral thing to do to a woman. Or take the ancient Chinese practice of binding the feet of little girls so tightly as to resemble lotus blossoms that they would be permanently crippled for life. Is that really a moral thing to do to a little girl? Or you can make the point, I think, really effectively by using examples of abuse by Christians. The Crusades, for example, or the Spanish Inquisition. Do they think that is morally indifferent? Ask them what they think about Catholic priests who abuse little boys, and then the church tries to cover it up by just shifting that priest to another diocese without actually disciplining him. Don't they think that that would be wrong to do that? And I can almost guarantee you that if you're dealing with someone who is really honest and sincere, they will very quickly come to agree that there are objective moral values and duties. Now, of course, occasionally you'll find some hardliners who will just bite the bullet and say there are no objective moral values and duties. But I think that this position is seen by most people to be so extreme that they become very quickly repulsed by it. For example, several years ago, I attended a session of the Society of Biblical Literature on biblical authority and homosexuality. Biblical authority and homosexuality. And all of the panelists on this panel endorsed the practice of homosexual activity, that this was morally permissible. And one panelist justified this by saying that the biblical prohibitions of such activity just reflect the cultural context in which the biblical author wrote, and that therefore they are not timeless ethical truths, they're just reflections of that biblical culture. Well, now, since that's the case for all of Scripture's commands, they weren't written in a vacuum, right? They all reflect the culture in which they were written. That would imply that there is no scriptural truths that are normative and timeless. And so he concluded, and I quote, "There are no timeless, normative, moral truths in Scripture." No timeless, normative, moral truths in Scripture. Well, during the discussion period, I got up and I said, now, if there aren't any timeless, normative, moral truths in Scripture, then doesn't that just lead to sociocultural relativism? So that you could not condemn even a culture which practices the discrimination and abuse of homosexuals. You're actually sanctioning anti-homosexual behavior by what you're saying. And he responded to this with a fog of theological double talk and said that basically there's no place outside of Scripture either where we can find timeless normative truths. And I said, but then that just is ethical relativism, that you're just saying there are no objective normative values or duties, and that just is moral relativism. In fact, I said, on your view, there's no content to the affirmation that God is good. What does it mean to say that God is good if there are no objective moral values? He might as well be dead. And I pointed out, Nietzsche thought that the death of God meant moral nihilism, that there is no objective moral value or duty in life. Well, at that point, another panelist came in with a peremptory remark. She said, well, if you're going to get pejorative about it, we might as well not talk about it. And, well, that was meant to stop the debate, right, to stop the discussion. So I sat down, but the point wasn't lost on the audience. A man then got up in the audience, and he said, wait a minute, I'm a pastor, he said, and people are always coming to me asking if they've done something wrong and if they need forgiveness. And he says, for example, isn't it always wrong to abuse a child? And still, this woman on the panel wouldn't admit it. She says, what counts as abuse differs from society to society. So we can't really use the word abuse without tying it to a historical context. Well, the pastor didn't quit. He said, you call it whatever you want. But the fact is, abuse is damaging children. Isn't it always wrong to damage children? And she still wouldn't admit it. And I think this kind of hardness of heart ultimately backfires upon the atheist, and really exposes in the mind of most people the bankruptcy of such a worldview. So in our moral experience, I think we have every good reason to affirm the reality of objective moral values and duties, unless there is some overriding defeater that should cause us to think otherwise. Any question about that appeal to moral experience as a basis for premise two? Yes.
Isn't there a difference between sati, where an entire population practices it, and the Catholic priest who abuses a child, where his behavior in our society would be aberrant? In sati, apparently that wasn't aberrant. Well, so my point is that a relative judgment we're making on that society?
See, I would argue that it's not relative. The fact that a whole culture can participate in misbehavior is no reason at all to think that what they're doing is morally indifferent and is good. And surely we have examples of that in, for example, Nazi Germany. National Socialism had an ethic in which it was not immoral to kill Jews, homosexuals, Jehovah's Witnesses, gypsies, and other undesirables. And they sent 11 million people to the gas chambers and the ovens. Or take Afrikaner or South Africa, where people were delegitimized simply on the basis of their skin color. I think we should have no reason to say that entire societies and cultures do not sometimes participate in immoral behavior. So the number of people doing it doesn't affect the objective rightness or wrongness, I would say. Tom?
If I'm hearing you right, your argument is that objective moral values do exist. I guess it's probably a lot harder when you get down and try to decide which are objective and which are not, right?
Yes, and for example, would you put,
okay, for example, would you say that homosexual activity is objectively morally wrong? And on what basis would you say that?
What Tom is asking about now is what is the content of our moral duties, for example? And I've not taken a position on that. That's quite open for debate. This is a discussion of what is called moral ontology. That is to say, what are the foundations of duty, the foundations of ethics? You're asking a question about applied ethics or practical ethics. What is this really wrong? And that isn't germane to the argument. That's important and interesting, but it's not germane to either premise one or premise two. Now, to answer your question directly, Tom, I do think that homosexual activity is morally wrong, and I would say that on the basis of God's revelation in Scripture. I have good reason to believe that Scripture is a revelation from God, that God's commands to us, as I've argued, supplied our moral duties, and that He has prohibited this activity, and therefore it's wrong. Yes, because moral values and duties are rooted in the divine commands. Or rather, duties are rooted in the divine commands. Values are rooted in God's nature. So if God were to command us, Tom, not to eat beans, the way, say, the ancient Pythagoreans believed that you shouldn't eat beans, I would say it would be immoral to eat beans. God has the right to prohibit that. And in fact, He did prohibit certain things in the Old Testament arbitrarily that shouldn't be eaten, or certain types of clothes or tissue should not be put together, like linen and wool and so forth. And those then become, I think, moral duties for us to obey. And they are objective because they're rooted in God's commands and in His very nature. Well, what objection might be raised then to trusting our moral experience? Well, you remember I talked about the sociobiological account of the origin of moral beliefs, that many people think that our moral beliefs are spin-offs of biological and social evolution and conditioning. And some might say that this sociobiological account of the origins of morality undermines our moral experience. Well, now, is that true? Does the sociobiological account of the origins of morality undermine or give us reason to distrust our moral experience. Well, think with me about that. On the one hand, the sociobiological account, if true, does nothing to undermine the truth of our moral beliefs. It doesn't do anything to undermine the truth of our moral beliefs. To think that it undermines the truth of our moral beliefs is to commit what's called the genetic fallacy, a very apropos word in this case. The genetic fallacy attempts to invalidate a person's point of view by showing how he came to hold it. For example, well, the only reason you believe in democracy is because you were raised in the West. If you'd been raised somewhere else, you would not maybe believe in democracy. Or the only reason that you believe in the Big Bang Theory is because you were raised in modern times of astronomy and culture. And so this would be an attempt to invalidate a person's belief by showing how that belief originated. And that's simply fallacious, because how a person came to arrive at a belief is independent of the truth of the belief. You may have acquired your moral beliefs by reading a comic book, or through divining tea leaves in the bottom of the teacup or something. And that doesn't do anything to say that your moral beliefs are therefore untrue. If God exists, then he is the foundation of moral values and duties, regardless of how we come to apprehend them or come to learn about them. So at best, the sociobiological account would prove that our perception of the moral realm is the product of a gradual and fallible evolution. But it wouldn't show that objective moral values and duties don't exist, just that we come to perceive it in this gradual and fallible way. But you see, if moral values and duties objectively exist and are grounded in God, then our gradual, fallible apprehension of the moral realm does nothing more to undermine the objectivity of that realm than our gradual, fallible apprehension of the physical world undermines the objectivity of the physical realm around us. In both cases, there is an objective reality of which we have a gradual, fallible apprehension. So I think it's clear that the sociobiological account does nothing to undermine the truth of the second premise, that objective moral values and duties exist. But someone might say, maybe the sociobiological account undermines not the truth of our moral beliefs, but it undermines our justification for those beliefs. If you acquired your moral beliefs through reading tea leaves or a comic book, they might turn out to be true accidentally, but you wouldn't have any good reason for your moral beliefs. They would just happen to be true, but you wouldn't be able to have any justification for thinking they're true. You wouldn't know them to be true. And similarly, the objection might be here that if our moral beliefs are the product of biological and social evolution, then we can't have any confidence in their truth, because evolution aims not at truth, but at survival value. Beliefs are selected by evolution for how well they help the species to survive, not for whether or not they're true. So it could be that our moral values, or our moral beliefs, rather, our moral beliefs have been selected by evolution because of their survival value, not because of their truth. And therefore, we can't really trust our moral experience and affirm that premise too is true. It could be true, but we wouldn't have any justification for believing it to be true. Now, I think there are two problems with this objection to our knowledge of premise two. First of all, the objection assumes that atheism is true. It's question begging. It assumes that atheism is true. You see, if there is no God, then our moral beliefs are just the product of sociobiological evolution. I argued the same thing in my defense of premise one, right? That if there is no God, then moral values and duties are just the products of the sociobiological process. But, you see, that's no reason to think that the sociobiological account is, in fact, true. If God exists, then it's very likely that he would want us to have true moral beliefs. And therefore, he would either guide the evolutionary process so as to produce those beliefs, or else he would instill them in us in a kind of instinctual way, in the way that Romans 2:15 says he has done, where he has placed the moral law upon the heart of every person. So only if atheism is true do we have reason to distrust our moral experience. And to assume that atheism is true would be begging the question. Only if atheism is true do we have reason to distrust our moral experience. So the objection just assumes the truth of atheism and is question begging. Second response to this objection is that it is self-defeating. It is self-defeating. It refutes itself. You see, on atheism, all of our beliefs, not just our moral beliefs, all of our beliefs are selected for their survival value, not for their truth. Evolution doesn't aim at truth. It just aims at survivability. And so what the evolutionary account would lead to is not just skepticism about our moral beliefs, it would lead to total skepticism about all of our beliefs. We can't be confident that anything we believe is true because it is the product of faculties that are just geared toward surviving and not toward truth. But then you see, that is self-defeating, because then your belief in the theory of evolution and of naturalism is itself the product of these cognitive faculties that are not aimed at truth, but at mere survival. And so you couldn't have any confidence in the objection. So you see, the objection undermines itself. It's like sawing the limb off on which you sit or pulling the rug out from under your own feet. It attacks the reliability of our rational faculties and thereby undermines itself, since that objection is itself a product of our rational faculties. So the objection itself would be the product of just biological and social conditioning, and we'd have no justification for thinking that it's true. So it seems to me that the objection, based on the sociobiological account to our justification for premise two, is question-begging because it assumes atheism is true, and secondly, it's self-defeating, because if it were correct, you would have no good reason to believe the objection itself. And so I think from the warrant that our moral experience provides for premise two, we do have good grounds for believing that objective moral values and duties do exist. Any question about that sociobiological objection to premise two and our reasons for believing as we do? All right, well, from the two premises then, that if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist, but premise two, objective moral values and duties do exist, it follows logically and inescapably that God exists. So the moral argument supplements the two cosmological arguments and the teleological argument that we've already looked at by showing us that this creator and designer of the universe is also the locus of absolute moral goodness and the source of all moral value in life. It gives us a personal, necessarily existing being who is not only perfectly good, but whose very nature is the good, is the standard of goodness, and whose commands constitute our moral duties. So this powerfully supplements the arguments we've already looked at by filling out the moral nature of God and also re-emphasizing that he must be a necessarily existing being to ground necessary values, and is also personal because value is lodged in persons. So this, I think, is an extremely powerful argument for God's existence. And in fact, I would say that in my experience, this argument, the moral argument, is the most compelling argument for the existence of God in the thinking of most people. Now, I say this with reluctance, because my favorite is the cosmological argument. I really like the cosmological argument. But you see, the cosmological argument doesn't really connect with people in the way the moral argument does. You can brush off these philosophical arguments for the finitude of the past or the scientific evidence for the beginning of the universe. But you can't so easily brush off the moral argument. Every day you get up, you answer by how you behave, how you treat other people, whether or not you believe there are objective moral values and duties. And so the moral argument is inescapable. It hits us at the very core of our beings because every day we answer the question of whether we believe there are objective moral values and duties. It's simply unavoidable. So to recur to that question that we asked at the very beginning of this examination of the moral argument, can we be good without God? The answer is no, we cannot truly be good without God. Because only if God exists is there objective moral value and duty in life. We cannot truly be good without God. But if we can in some measure be good, then it follows logically that God exists. Any comment or final discussion on the moral argument? Okay, Steve has a comment.
So we know that the truth and the good does exist, but our coming to know it and the ascertaining that somebody knows it is dependent on God's nature to reveal it, because it could, God could exist, good could exist, and we could be a world where we only know some truths personally, you know. And in fact, that is the way it was before Christ came, before he entered through the veil so he can know more.
Well, even before Christ came, I think the scripture says that God has written the moral law upon all people's hearts so that all people at any time or place in history can have an understanding of God's basic moral law. But certainly God's will in all its fullness isn't revealed until Christ comes. That's certainly true. So, yes, I think you're right, Steve, in saying that whether or not we do come to a correct apprehension of moral truth is going to be dependent upon God. He's going to need to guide the process to enlighten our minds and so forth by which we come to know moral values, to give us the right kind of faculties to apprehend our duties and so forth, and that will ultimately depend upon him.
His nature of goodness, I guess, implies that he wants us to know him.
His goodness implies what?
That he wants us to know him.
I think so, Steve. In other words, I don't think that there is a possible world in which God exists, he creates persons in his image, and then he abandons them to utter moral error and doesn't give them any faculties by which they can know right and wrong. That seems to me to be incompatible with God's goodness and therefore not even logically possible. Amy.
I just want to bring back the argument full circle, because I can imagine the atheist or person that you're talking with getting in a huff and forgetting the fine point of the argument and saying, well, you mean I can't be good? So the point would be, people can be good, at least in isolated incidents, without knowing God or believing in him, but not if God doesn't exist.
Thank you, Amy. That's exactly right. She's reminded us the difference between God's existence and believing in God. The argument is not that you have to believe in God in order to be good. Rather, the argument is that God must exist in order for goodness to exist. Yes, Kyle?
Well, one of the reasons that I think the moral argument is so effective is that many of our morals don't make sense from an evolutionary perspective. For example, think about if a girl who was 20 years old gave her life to save her grandmother, it would be a completely stupid thing to do from an evolutionary perspective, because she could have children and continue humanity, whereas her grandmother obviously cannot. So
exactly. People like Richard Dawkins look at Mother Teresa, who doesn't bear children, gives up her life serving the poor, and they think she's an evolutionary misfit.
Yeah.
She's a misfiring of nature. So there are lots of other moral arguments as well. I have just kind of focused on one that I find particularly persuasive, but you're quite right. The adequacy of evolutionary theory to account for altruism and self-sacrifice and so forth is very controverted today and a matter of much debate. That's quite right. Joe?
Could you comment quickly on the ubiquitous nature of relativism, media, versus academy? I heard it's on its way out.
I think that although relativism appears ubiquitous, which is a great word, if you don't know that word, Ubiquitous means everywhere. Everywhere, that's all it means, ubiquitous. And relativism is ubiquitous, it seems, in our culture, but I think it's very shallow, Joe. I think it is a thin veneer, and that when you probe just below the surface, you find that people do hold deeply held moral beliefs that are objective in their thinking. Beliefs, for example, in tolerance, that tolerance is a good, open-mindedness, fair play, and so forth, are deeply held beliefs. So I remember a book by a fellow named William Watkins several years ago where I thought he got it exactly right. He called it the new absolutism. It's not that we live in an age of relativism. We really don't. We live in an age of new absolutes. The old conservative sorts of absolutes like sexual purity, modesty, and so forth have gone by the boards. But in their place, there is a set of new absolutes, which include things like tolerance, open-mindedness, and so forth. And these are deeply held moral beliefs, I think, that folks have today. Any other question or comment? All right. Well, what we'll do then next week is we will turn to a discussion of our final argument for God's existence, which is the ontological argument. And with that, we will bring to a close the section of the class on natural theology. And then we will return again to looking at revealed theology and turn to the subject of the Trinity. But before we get to the Trinity, we want to complete our section on natural theology, and that will take us to the ontological argument.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.